Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we continue our journey with Jesus, with his face set like a flint toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, knowing where he's going and why he's going there, with massive crowds following him, most of them not really understanding what's going on, some of them quite upset about what's going on, and today, him telling a parable to explain the distinction of discipleship. In the last few days, remember, he's talked about the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector, and then we've seen this actually lived out as he goes. Now he's going to talk a little bit more about what it means to be a believer and what it means to be an unbeliever with Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 28. We have on the line to help us out with this Pastor Sean Smith, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois, as well as the host of Concord Matters here on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Smith, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Always a pleasure to be here with you.
So, I think we've done the what's the good of Luke question before. We've been talking about that now for over a month with all the guests, and I've come down on a number of things. The historicity is a huge part of it. The linearness of Luke, I think. Also, what's really come alive a bit more for me as well, or at least that I'm wanting to pay more attention to, is how many Pauline phrases he uses that are not the ones we turned into Lutheran jargon. So things like, you know, for the Jew first, then for the Gentile, that kind of thing. So we've got that kind of in our back pocket. We've got the journey toward Jerusalem that we've been doing since chapter 9. What else in the context? I mean, I mentioned the Pharisee and the tax collector, that we're looking at discipleship a bit here, the crowds. What else in the context would you want to pull forward as we start talking about today's text?
Well, I think in the context of Luke, this story is different from a story that it's often related to in Matthew, the parable of the talents. And I think the scholars are somewhat divided on that. But I think I've come down on the side with William Arnton. His commentary talks about this, that he gives 10 points of difference between the parable of the talents and the parable of the 10 minas as we have it here in Luke. And I think that that is an important distinction to make, is that, you know, as you have set up a couple times here now in your intro, that this is taking place on the way to Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke. And so Jesus is still in Jericho when these things are taught here. But in the Gospel of Matthew, that parable of the talents, that takes place in Holy Week as Jesus is with his disciples in Jerusalem, well, really just outside on the Mount of Olives there. And so I think that there's a big distinction here about what Jesus is giving. I think it's a common metaphor, but two distinct stories. And so it does us well to not confuse the two parables that have a very similar metaphor and may be drawn from a similar idea here. But Luke, in his great historicity and setting up, he would have researched and found out, you know, when did this take place? What were the details of that story? And so I think that we do well to set aside what we know from Matthew, which is probably more well known just because Matthew shows up in the three-year lectionary, which a lot of churches use, but Luke never shows up in either the one-year or the three-year lectionary. And as a matter of fact, neither Luke nor Matthew shows up in the one-year lectionary, which I personally use in my congregations here. I think we're more familiar with the Matthew story, and we tend to confuse it with the emphasis that Luke really has. And so I think we want to keep in mind here the context and setting is before going to Jerusalem, as he's still in Jericho, and he's talking to his disciples who are going to encounter some things in the coming days as they go into Jerusalem.
I got a couple of directions I kind of want to go with that for a moment. One of them, and maybe I'm going to ask it, but I want to come back and do this one last. That is the, well, you know, that sounds really nice, Pastor Smith, but see, you just said that Luke has it one way, Matthew has it another way, but they're probably from the same source. So see, the Bible's not inerrant. It's got mistakes in it. Let's just put that on the back burner for half a sec. We'll come right back to it. And before we go there, do you have, I know you mentioned you'd researched this with Pastor Arndt's commentary. I didn't know this. So do you have any of those 10 differences off the top of your head you could share with us, just a couple of them?
Yeah. First of all, as I said, this takes place before Palm Sunday in the Gospel right. of Luke. Jesus is still in Jericho. In Matthew, it's Holy Week. Jesus is with his disciples at the Mount of Olives. Both have this exhortation to be faithful with gifts that are given, with the context of Judgment Day and things of that nature, whereas Matthew, the real distinction there is that he commends the faithful use of those gifts, where Luke is much more focused on its significance in terms of the judgment that is to come. Luke presents it as a nobleman, a king, Matthew as a private businessman. In Luke, there are 10 minas, and in Matthew, it's talents, and they're distributed, though not all equally, whereas in Luke, they are evenly distributed. There's 10 slaves in Luke as opposed to 3 slaves in Matthew that receive these. In Luke, the minas are merely taken away. In Matthew, there's a severe punishment that comes. And also in Luke, there's this big emphasis on the enmity of the citizens with the king. And in Matthew, there's no such mention of any feature whatsoever. And so those are just a few that I kind of jotted notes on the difference, you know, between those two accounts. And to jump to the first point that you made, I actually just want to go ahead and make that point here now.
Sure.
I don't know that I want to come down and say that, you know, it's just two presentations of the same story and create a conflict there at all. I think, and Art actually makes this, he says, we're permitted, even compelled, to conclude that these are two different parables and they are to be kept distinct. I think this happens. It's quite understandable. I mean, sometimes in my preaching, when I use a metaphor, sometimes I'll use a common metaphor, but it shows up in a couple different sermons, and it has a different emphasis and a different kind of place that I'm going with it, a different application, if you will, in the sermon, even when I'm using the same metaphor. I think we do this in our common everyday speech. And so I don't think it would be, you know, unlike Jesus to use a common metaphor. I mean, he certainly does this with sheep and so forth, and yet he has a different kind of application or a way that he wants you to understand that when he uses it different times. And so I think this is a common kind of parable that he has used here in Matthew and Luke, and I think that it's two different tellings of this metaphor.
Yeah, it's sort of a strange and almost inhuman common assumption of 1800s scholastic liberalism when it's looking at the Bible, that Jesus and all the apostles are never allowed to say something twice or do something twice. And if they did say or do something twice, they had to do it exactly the same way, or else it wasn't true. It's a weird assumption, given how many things we repeat in our life, how many things we say twice, and especially famous teachers, not just Bible teachers, but speakers on various levels, they'll get up and they'll give various talks, and often there's a script of some kind, and yet they'll diverge from it. They'll work the crowd. They'll talk to the context. And this is maybe a little bit of the next thing here. So you mentioned Matthew and judgment. And for me, the parable of the talents really can't be segregated from who is he talking to in a condemning way at that point. You know, the establishment in the temple, the Pharisees and Sadducees together, the people of Israel who have rejected him. And this seems to be maybe, and I don't know this as well as I think you do at this point, but this seems to be focused on a very different crowd. Not that there isn't some of that group there, but we're not at the pinnacle of the old covenants over cursing the fig tree moment, right? He's telling this parable to a different group. And so he's taken some of the same ideas, but he's changing it. And we would do well to pay attention to those ideas and ask, what's he teaching now, as opposed to just swipe it away with some sort of high-handed assumptions about what ancient people were allowed to do once or twice. Thoughts?
Yeah. And And when you come at it that way, as you were just talking about it there, then you really understand that, you know, there's maybe different ideas about what we could call this parable. Rather than the parable of the 10 minas, I'm not so sure that the emphasis is very much on the minas itself, as much as it is, well, first and foremost, we see that it's an emphasis on the kingdom and Jesus' claim on it. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But also, you know, kind of our disposition towards that king when he comes to claim his kingdom. Whereas I think Matthew and the parable of the talents, that's much more a parable of vocation and how we're faithful with the talents that are entrusted to us. And I think that there's a bit of that here in Luke, but I think there's a strong emphasis on a couple other things that Matthew doesn't even include in that parable, which I think, again, asserts that it's different parables, different applications. And so we just do well to take a look at what Luke presents here for us and see what is it that Jesus is teaching us through this parable.
I'm gonna go ahead and trumpet and agree with your concern about the naming of not only this parable, but a good number of the parables. We have a traditional name that doesn't necessarily help us see what the parable's about. So often it is the kingdom, the reign of God, and so often it's a piece of that parable that isn't about us, it's about Jesus and what he's doing. More of that, Sharp Ryan, coming right back, Luke chapter 19. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Life moves pretty fast. One way or the other, it's pretty much guaranteed to pass you by. Missing out on a spelling bee or a softball game is bad enough, but what happens when you and your family miss out on God's Word? That's why we're here, reminding you every step of the way that the Word of God is not about what you do, but about what Jesus has done for you. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide KFUO.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
On the journey toward the cross, Jesus wants us to make sure to know why he's going there, what it's really all about, what the reign of God, the kingdom of God is here and for, and the effect it's going to be having on our lives. That is who we are. It's going to waken us up to see, well, to see the truth. The truth will set us free. Oops, did I just quote John? We want to talk about Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 28. We have on the line Pastor Sean Smith, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Campbell Hill, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran Church, Wine Hill, Illinois. And we're going to pick up now. And this is a little bit awkward. I always like to have some text before or during the second break and some text during the third section. We might not be able to do that today because we really just have one real story here. We're going to go all the way through the thing at the start. Luke chapter 19, verse 11 starts us off this way. It says, as they heard these things, remember, Pastor Smith reminded us he's in the Jericho area. Zacchaeus has just happened. There's been the blind man healed. Massive crowds. I mean, these are football stadium style crowds here, right? They heard these things. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, right? He's on the way to do what? I mean, that's a hint there. He's on the way to die. The Son of Man must suffer. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, right? Because when he says that there, I mean, in a sense, I think as Lutherans, we would say the kingdom of God is Jesus on the cross. But they're thinking about like the last day stuff. They're thinking about the glorious revelation of the Messiah's end times kingdom. And, well, that's the cross too, but that's not what they're expecting. They're expecting a very different thing. So he tells this parable about that. Well, I just said I was going to read the whole thing, and maybe I won't. Maybe we should stop right there. Pastor Smith, what do you think about that? I mean, this parable is told very much to challenge their assumptions about what he's going to go do.
Yeah, so it picks right up on the end of the story of Zacchaeus there. And he's been proclaiming, and Zacchaeus, even... is cut to the heart by his teaching and so forth, and offers to go back and pay back everything that he's ever wrongfully used and things like that. And then Jesus says, today salvation has come to this home, and since he too is a son of Abraham. And then he says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And then our text today picks right up with saying, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. So there's a connection between what he has just been teaching, what we just saw in the story of Zacchaeus, and what flows forth here then in our text today, and that he's making this connection to give an understanding of what is it that we should understand about what he has been proclaiming and what he just demonstrated through Zacchaeus.
What kind of kingdom he comes to bring.
Right.
Verse 12, then, he says this, and we'll probably read a little more here. So, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Right. Not a businessman, as the story was told before, or not before, but elsewhere, by Matthew at least. Now, a nobleman going to receive a kingdom somewhere else. Very different setup. I mean, it couldn't be more different. It's almost bizarrely different. Verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, not 3, but 10 different guys, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Now, if I'm understanding the rest of the parable rightly, each of them is getting one of these 10 minas. And this actually brings up how calling it the parable of the 10 minas might be confusing, because there's two different 10 minas that show up in this thing. So we got 10 guys getting one mina each. From a, one significant sum of money each from a royal member of a royal house who's going to become king. And they're told, go engage in business with this, right? Invest it. Go be entrepreneurs. Oh, is that what it means, Pastor Smith? Are we supposed to be entrepreneurs? I'll let you come back to that. But his citizens, verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us, right? So as he's on his way to become king, the people of his country, who he's already a nobleman over, decide they hate him. I mean, that's pretty powerful language there too. None of that in the parable of the talents. When he returned, having received the kingdom, right, doesn't stop him. He gets the kingdom anyway. He ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Just kind of leaves those other citizens behind. Well, let's go ahead and just let us just take this a few pieces at a time, because it is distinct enough there. I mean, I've kind of highlighted it a little bit, but I haven't answered, I don't think. What does it mean? What is he getting at? This is weird. This isn't the parable of the 10 talents. So what's being taught here, Pastor Smith?
Well, and there's several things going on kind of in succession here, and so I'm just going to kind of take them in order. So first, we have a nobleman went into a far country. And again, that's one of the distinctions from Matthew, whereas that's a businessman, a private businessman in Matthew's telling. But here, it is very literally a well-born man, if you translate it woodenly from the Greek, so a person of noble birth. And it says he goes off into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. I mean, this would be clear implications of what we just celebrated in the church just this past Thursday, in the ascension of our Lord. He goes to sit at the right hand of God, our Heavenly Father, in heaven, and there receives his kingly rule, the right-hand man of God, right? And this is, also what we profess in the creed, that he sits there at the right hand of God and rules his kingdom, but that we look for his return, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This is a good summary of exactly what Jesus is going to do. Meanwhile, then, he says he calls to himself 10 servants. And why it's 10 there, I mean, if I'm just reading along kind of with fresh eyes, you might expect 12. with the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, things of that nature. I'll be honest, I didn't really come across anything to say what's the significance of 10.
Let me throw something at you. I had never thought about this, but I just thought about it as you said it. You know, 10 normally, at least like when you're looking at Revelation, and then that's based on Old Testament use of numbers, 10 is a number of completion. It's a number of totality, whereas 12 would be the number of the church. And what I would take from that right away is that this group of 10 is not the church. It is all humanity. So he's not really just talking to Christians at this point. He's telling the greater story of those of us who have been, now maybe I'm going too far here, but those of us who have been created and redeemed by his cross, bought, right? But with that word going out, those minas being given to everybody, that this word's gone out to all the earth, we'll see what happens with some and not with others. I don't know. That would be my initial thought on that.
And that could have an interesting connection to, as you just brought that up, it stirs a thought in my mind that it has an interesting connection to later in the parable, where we really do have this understanding of the judgment, that there's really kind of four kinds of people that will appear before Jesus in the judgment. And so that would apply to all humanity. So I think I'm probably inclined to go along with your spur-of-the-moment thought there. And to finish my thought, too, of, you know, kind of expecting 12, especially because he's talking specifically to his disciples at this point here. And so the thought might be that this thing that he is entrusting, these gifts that he is entrusting, is only to pastors today, or only to those who would be apostles and their successors, right? And I don't think that that's necessarily the sole implication of Jesus's teaching here. He is clearly saying that he's going away, and he has his kingdom. He claims his kingdom, but he's going to return to that kingdom. And as he goes away, he's entrusting to stewardship gifts. And I think that, you know, you brought up, you know, are we to be entrepreneurs with this, do business with them? I don't think that that's ever, you know, a good and faithful understanding of stewardship at all. I just don't read Scripture presenting such an idea. Rather, it is his. He executes them, and he gives it into our stewardship to simply be faithful. And this would connect in all over the place with, you know, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, that, you know, without the Lord's blessing, nothing comes to be anyway. And so we can do nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. So even the growth that we see here, I don't think is due to the nature of entrepreneurship as much as it is the Lord blesses his gifts that he's entrusted to be faithful with.
A couple of things I want to jump in there. I mean, the entrepreneurship in the parable is the parable. Right, it's the symbol. It is not the actual thing, and it'd be like me saying, "Well, Jesus said we're supposed to sow seed, so I'm gonna be a farmer." Well, see, no, see, you're missing kind of the point there. I go into the discipleship thing here though too, and running off of this number idea. You know, you mentioned that he's speaking of discipleship. Well, the word that's used here is servants, right? And so I'm not sure that this even has to just apply to, well, certainly not just to the apostles, but even to those who would be believers. It could. I mean, you could say that. But really, if you look at what is the form of man, according to Philippians 2, that Jesus takes on, is the form of a servant, right? That this is what we were all made to be. Even if it did say the word disciples, I'm also pretty sure that Luke is not one to reserve that term for the apostolic office. He will use that term to refer to all Christians, while other apostle writers will be a little more narrow with that. But
and I'm not even sure that you can limit it to just believers, which I don't think that you are necessarily, because it clearly, and right there in verse, I guess, 14, yeah, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. Already here we have an implication of what we will see again later, that there really are four kinds of people. So there are 10 servants that are called and given the gifts, and I think that you're right on, that this is a number of completion. It includes all of humanity. And in all of humanity, there are four types of people that we see become manifest in this. And I don't want to kind of give that away. We'll talk more about that later when we get the implication of it in the later verses. But we certainly see that this is representative of all of humanity receives God's word And also all of humanity has his sacraments. You know, the gifts that he gives to the church are really given to all humanity as the way of salvation. This is what God in Jesus has left us as he ascends to sit in his heavenly throne. And when he returns, he will find four types of people with their responses to those gifts that he has left for the whole world.
I think it's, I've never looked at it this way before, but I think it's kind of important to recognize that, as I think you're saying this, that, that these citizens are some of the ten, right? Or at least they're connected to it. And it'd be for sure if they were using the same word, but it's different words, doulos, servants or slaves. And then I want to share it just because it's awesome. Politai. You can hear politics out of this, right? People of the city. His people is really what it's saying here. And so for it to turn, you know, hey guys, here's a mina, engage in business. I've given you stuff, use it well. And some of them, I think, I'm going to lean this way now, some of them hated him for this, which that's strong language right there, Pastor Smith. Hated them?
Yeah, absolutely. But I mean, it's not that weird when you see that just, you know, a chapter later in Luke chapter 20, we have the parable of the vineyard where the renters, you know, kill the messengers that are sent to them, and then ultimately kills the owner's own son. So also, it would call to mind what happens in Luke chapter 23 when they want Barabbas released to them, a murderer and a rebel, and they shout to crucify Jesus. I mean, this rejection of the king, rejection of Jesus, is very common, and Jesus is setting this up in this parable teaching as well. You know, I'm going to be rejected, and not just when I ascend, you know, to the Father, but you see it already now. It's been happening. So.
And then we do not want this man to reign over us. How much of that is indeed a description of every single reason that someone is not a Christian? At the end of the day, I was just having this conversation yesterday with some local people here wrestling with some of these ideas and trying to emphasize how what we do is grasp for any excuse to avoid having to believe who Jesus is and what he's done. A lot of times we will just throw him out there. You know, we'll bounce from excuse to excuse to excuse. We'll grab any argument we can, no matter if it doesn't even make sense or it contradicts the other thing we're saying, because we do not want this man to reign over us. And we don't want to admit that either, right? So we shift the argument to other things. It really is a kind of a potent description of our sinful condition. Verse 15 continues on. Go ahead, and then we'll hit verse
15. I was going to say, yeah, it definitely is a nature of our sinful condition, is this is exactly what we want. We want to be God. We want to be in control. We want to be the master of our own destinies. And, I mean, we just see it again and again in Scripture. As I said, I do the one-year lectionary, and just had the end of John 15 into the beginning of 16 this past Sunday as our gospel reading, and there Jesus is talking about there will be those in the synagogues who will kill you and think that they're doing a service to God. You know, I mean, this is kind of, you know, what we do in our sinful nature is that we reveal ourselves as enemies of the gospel when we want to be in control.
Verse 15. When he returned, so now he's gone, and he has received the kingdom. So this is kind of key. I think I got to this a little bit before, but the not wanting him to reign over you doesn't change the reigning over you. Pretty key point. He ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business, right? So now there's a judgment, really, just straight up. There is a giving of accounts that's going to take place. Verse 16, the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And I think this is pretty key to what I was saying earlier, right? Who's the kingdom? Who's the one doing the work? It is not, Lord, I did good business. Here you go, 10 more minas. It's, look what your mina did on its own. Not the way that most normal business would work at all. And yet here it is, the way the kingdom works. And he, the Lord at this point that he's called him, said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So now we're kind of shifting this a little bit, right? One mina has made 10 more. 10 cities is the reward. Now, we probably should talk about that, but the next bits here, I think, are very, very similar. A second came to him, saying, Lord, your mina has made five minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over five cities. Now, verse 20 is where it's going to shift, but those two, I think, are really very similar, so we can hit them at the same time. What are your thoughts there?
Well, yeah, I think you emphasized exactly the point that I was going to make there. It's a passive nature here. This mina has made 10 more. You know, it is not the emphasis. And here we do have that connection with Matthew, and I think I've heard it preached, you know, in the three-year cycle, or, you know, whenever someone just does it kind of as a picking of the text, that, you know, again, the emphasis in our stewardship is in what we need to do to earn more, to be faithful. And I don't think that the emphasis in Matthew, but certainly not here in Luke, is that we don't do anything to make it more. The nature of a faithful steward is that we simply use the gifts as they are left to be used, as they are left to us to be used, and the Lord will bless that work. And so you see this very clearly. There would be no mistake in especially Luke, this physician, this great history guy, you know, who's being very careful in what he's writing here. There would be no mistake. If it were an active thing, he would have made it an active nature, but he makes it passive here, and that's not by mistake. And so it says, you know, that it has made 10 more. And then the Lord blesses this with a reward because, in essence, what he's saying to the servant, to the steward, is, you have believed my word. You have trusted that these gifts were given to you to use faithfully. You have used them well. And by faith, you are rewarded for that. And likewise with the other. And I think that we could talk about here, you know, there is this doctrine that we have, even as Lutherans, about rewards in heaven. And we have to be very careful at how we talk about that. And we could spend almost a whole hour talking about, you know, this doctrine of rewards in heaven. But there is very clearly in Scripture this teaching about rewards and levels of heaven, and the Lord blesses that as he chooses and not according to what we, you know, actively do here on our own part. It is granted purely by the faith that is given to us.
Yeah, what I would always point to there is that, yes, there are rewards in heaven, and no, they are not all the same. There are, in fact, levels of glory, but there are all the same levels of bliss. We're all going to be happy with whatever we get. And if you want to be high up on the ladder, the surest way not to be high up on the ladder is to try to be high up on the ladder. You know, if you think you're going to get yourself more rewards, you're actually, you're doing the wrong thing. You're justifying yourself again. And so that's kind of the danger here in this a little bit, that we would take this parable again, a symbolic story, and turn the literalness of it into what we expect. So this isn't about having authority over cities in paradise, and if you're a good enough Christian, you get to rule more people. That is not what it's telling us here. If anything, the way I would see this is that the faith that you have is going to be expanded, right? You will not lose anything that you will not receive back 100-fold, is another way Jesus says it. You know, the body of your resurrected self is going to be something more significant than the current one you have. Your knowledge of the Lord is going to be deeper than the current one you have. All of it is just going to expand all the more in the life of the world to come. And see, that is the gift. And then, what, you know, whatever job you got, I mean, if you got to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord the rest of eternity, you know what? It's a pretty awesome spot to be. Another guy comes to Jesus, verse 20, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. He's like preaching here. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Jesus says that, verse 22, the Lord says, he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And that's going to lead toward another conversation. We'll leave that for a little bit later here. But a stunning difference. I'm curious, again, how much of this is different from the parable of the talents. Now, some of it definitely does overlap. And really, the way to understand the parable of the talents, to understand that what's happening is he's being, I don't think the parable of the talents says, I will condemn you with your own words, but that is what kind of happens there. It's like, if you think that this is who I am, then this is who you get, sort of thing. At least that's the way I've understood this before. And certainly there is some cowardice going on in this man. But then the danger, again, the way I've heard this preached all too often is, so, Christians in the pew, what are you doing with your mina? How are you going to get up and serve the Lord and prove to him on his return that you believe? And I really don't think that's quite what we want to be doing here either. So what do you think?
Yeah, it is a very similar presentation there in Matthew of, you know, he is not as explicit as Luke is when he tells that story in Matthew. But Luke, you know, does say, you know, I'm gonna condemn you with your own words. I'm gonna judge you on the basis of your own faith. And you know, I think a clear distinction here is that this servant does have faith. I think this type of person in the world that appears at judgment does have faith, but he receives a judgment based on that faith. He doesn't trust the graciousness of God. He sees him only as a heavy-handed God of law, and he's judged on the basis of that faith, that view of God. And so this is a very stern warning to encourage, how are we to see God, and especially as we live out our lives of faith in this time before his return, we should trust that the Lord has given us to these gifts, and that we should use them as he has promised that they are to be used, and we should believe his graciousness. And if we don't, then we'll be judged on the basis of our own works. Now, what that means, it doesn't say that, you know, he's cast out. It doesn't say, it gives no implication textually, even if you were to take Matthew and Luke together as similar stories telling the same thing. Neither one presents the idea that, in essence, you lose heaven if you take that implication. Rather, it just says that these gifts, the minas here, are taken away from him. And what specifically that means, again, kind of the scholars are kind of, you know, divergent on this idea. But it certainly would imply that there is a lesser reward, and that there's some sort of judgment upon this lack of faith and trust here of the graciousness of God, of the graciousness of the king.
We'll pick that up again on the other side. I'm not sure. You got me thinking here. Well, Pastor Smith and I will be right back looking at Luke chapter 19 here in Sharper Iron. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Tuesday, May 15th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Terry and Sheila Hyde. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in celebration of their 36th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Terry and Sheila Hyde of Chestermere, Alberta, Canada, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Pastor Mark Smith has informed us that he is able to make the Rumination Tuesday Law and Gospel. We will be looking at the Pentecost hymn, Come, Holy Ghost, God and Lord. And the title gives you a pretty good indication of who the Holy Ghost is.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
So there's no question about it at all. There are certainly levels of reward in paradise. And if you're out there as a Lutheran, it's the first time you've heard this. Well, we don't preach on it often. It only comes up a few times in the scriptures. And it's not the kind of thing you want to focus on. It is a further demonstration of the graciousness of the Lord, that he gives gifts according to his own mercy. He will have mercy on those whom he will have mercy. Certainly, this is not the text I'd point you to first, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 28, to look at that. I'd point you somewhere in the 1 Corinthians area where it talks about fire and straw and gold and those kinds of things. The question at root here, well, before I say that, what we want to do, what we want to keep in mind is that Scripture must interpret Scripture on all these things. It's not one Scripture true and the other one's not true. They're all true and they all relate to each other, and that's going to help us see the real understanding, which again pushes us back to that this is all, frankly, a matter of grace. It's all gift. The minas themselves do the work, and that's where Pastor Smith and I might find ourselves in a nice little scholastic debate here. I just don't know that I can say that I don't think that this final guy is getting judged in a really, really nasty way. He doesn't give the mina credit, and then what is said next as well, the take the mina from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas, and then the rest of our text, verse 25, and they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Everyone's like freaked out about this, like, wait, that guy's already rich, and he's like, I'm going to give it to him anyway, right? Verse 26, though, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And I guess I've just always heard that as a pretty brutal judgment kind of moment there. Now, you mentioned there's scholars that are out in debate about this, so I without having done a lot of research on that level, I imagine I'm on the same page as a couple of people out there, and we're free as Lutherans to have some disagreements about stuff like this. So what are your thoughts there, Pastor Smith? I mean, verse 26 to me, it just really sounds like he's getting thrown out. But it doesn't say it specifically. You're right about that, for sure. Thoughts?
Yeah. This is where I simply say it is an unclear text as to what the specific implications are. And so I don't know that I come down on anything specific, just simply because I don't have anything specific to go off of. What does he mean by taken away? Well, we can certainly use scripture to interpret this, and I think faithfully so, and say, yeah, I mean, he receives a judgment of hell there, because to have what God has given you taken away, you know, takes God away from you. I mean, you know, this is, you know, to even make a communion connection here, you know, if you are excommunicated, you are literally taking Jesus away from them because they are using it wrongfully and not in good faith. And I think that is a connection here, because as we kind of talked about earlier in the show, I don't know that the parable of the 10 minas is a good way to understand what's really going on in this parable. I think it's a parable of the kingdom, what life in the kingdom is all about. And ultimately, it's a parable about faith. It's a parable about our disposition towards that kingdom by faith. And so, you know, I think you can make the case here, faithfully so, that, to have it taken away is to have the kingdom taken away. But again, I don't have that specific implication here where, you know, other parables would certainly say that, you know, he'll be cast out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Right,
Jesus isn't that specific here. And so I just don't want to come down on anything specific that the text itself does not say. I imply a few things, see a few things that can be implied and understood from the context of Scripture interpreting itself, but here I don't have that specific text.
I think the point is well taken, that you could preach this both ways, right? And both ways would have other Scripture to support them. There are Christians who on the last day will have the straw that they thought was gold burned up, and they will yet be saved, though as one escaping the fire, as Paul says.
Right.
And so that you could take that this way. Take this that way. And you could take it as there will be those on the last day who think they are believers and are not, and they will be cast in the fire. But because it doesn't say very specifically, you kind of have to pick which Scripture is going to interpret Scripture here. Just make sure you always land on that total doctrine, that total truth of the entire Scriptures. The bit about, I think it's this kind of weird proverbial enigma here, even what he has, the one who has not, right, he doesn't have something.
but he still has something that's going to be taken away. That's a weird turn of phrase. And I would hear that a little more as like the one who has, see, I'm leaning toward the hellfire thing. The one who has no faith, all the rest of what he has in this body and life, that's gone now too. It's being taken away and added to the new creation in some mysterious way. You can respond to that. I'll read this last verse as well, just so we get it out there in the conversation. Verse 27, Jesus continues, I guess I should say last verse of Jesus talking. Jesus continues, but as for these enemies of mine, right? And so maybe they're not the servants. Maybe this is a different crowd of people. He's certainly turning on them. But there's seven other guys that were given minus that haven't been heard about either. As for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them. And I would say, actually, Pastor Smith, this kind of does lean toward this third guy isn't one of them, right? They did not want me to reign over them. Bring them here, dear heavens, and slaughter them before me. Love Jesus, love, right? He's just the happiest guy ever. This is terrifying stuff. Man, judgment. Harsh judgment.
I would agree with you that there is a possible way that we can connect that third type of person in with the fourth group of people who are clearly outward despisers of the king, those citizens in the city that just outright reject the kingdom and don't want this guy to reign over them. And you know, by virtue of, you know, where it's positioned in the text so close to that judgment, you know, he's kind of saying, you know, as for the rest of these guys who just outward rejected me, you know, you could imply that there is a connection between that third type of person there in with them and their judgment. Again, just lacking the specific, I don't know that I can say it with full assertion, though I probably can come down on that side if I, you know, need to.
If I can jump in, I was trying to say it's the other way around, that this would imply he's not one of them, right? That he is, especially this, I'm just kind of glancing, I don't know this word well, the plain, not the normal way to say but it's a marker, listen to this language from BDEG, a marker of something that is contrastingly added for consideration, right? This is a totally different group of people than the third guy. And so, you know, to the argument that the third guy is indeed faithful, at the end of the day, I think it speaks to that, even though I'm not sure. Now I'm up in the air on the whole thing.
Well, right. And so what I want to clarify here is that, as I said earlier, I think this is more a parable of our disposition to the kingdom by faith. So it's more about the groups of people than it is about the judgment. And so I don't want to spend too much time talking about the judgment, because that's my point in saying that there's nothing specific here other than, you know, saying that this final group's going to be slaughtered before his eyes. You know, it's a very minor thing to this parable to focus on the judgment that they receive, or I would also say the reward that we receive. It's a mention in the parable, but it's not the main focus of the parable. The main focus is simply saying that, you know, in this time when the one of noble birth, the king, the son of the king, rather, goes away to receive his kingdom and that he's going to return, there's work to be done. He leaves behind gifts to be faithful stewards of, and that it will be revealed on that last day that there are kind of four different groups of or four different attitudes towards the king and his return, and how they have viewed that. And the first two, there's this connection of reward. They have had an attitude of faith towards the kingdom. They have trusted the graciousness of the king. They have been faithful, and these gifts have, you know, multiplied under the blessing of the king that he has left with them. And the others lack faith. They lack trust. And so I think the key distinction in this third group is that you're implied to think that they're with the first two because, you know, they do receive the gifts and they're not outward rejectors and despisers of the king and his gifts. You know, this could be, you know, to connect in another parable, perhaps the weeds that are among the wheat, and the Lord will sort them out on the last day. I don't want to make that specific connection again because our Lord doesn't make that specific connection here, but it could be, you know. But they are gathered there. They receive the gifts. They use them to some extent, but they don't trust They don't have that attitude of faith towards the kingdom and the king that comes to return. And then you have this fourth group, which are just the outward rejectors and despisers. And again, you know, when this shows up in Matthew, immediately after it in Matthew chapter 25 is the parable of the sheep and the goats, where we just simply get two groups, right? There are those who receive it and those who don't. And so I think that you kind of get that distinction even here. But then at the same time, you know, as we live out in this kingdom in anticipation of the return of the king, that there's four different things that we will commonly see manifest itself. There are those who use the gifts and use it well, trusting the graciousness of the king, and the Lord richly and abundantly blesses their work because of their faithful stewardship. There are others who, you know, maybe a little bit less sense, you know, and again, I don't want to focus too much on the works here, but in a lesser sense, you know, use the gifts, but they also use it faithfully and well. Then there are those who use the gifts but really kind of hide the gifts. They're you know, very complacent. They're very inactive within this, and on the last day it will reveal that they actually lacked faith and trust in the goodness of the king, and they're going to be judged on account of that last faith. And then you just have the outward despisers and rejectors. And I think when you have this understanding of what the parable's main intent is to reveal these kind of four different attitudes of faith towards the king and his gifts that he has left for the whole world. Then that helps us understand, okay, when we meet these folks in everyday life, and I mean, you and I as pastors, you know, we commonly encounter folks along the spectrum all the time, right? Even within our own congregations or those who will never darken our doors.
About 30 seconds.
Oh, yeah, sure. That's really where I was wrapping up that idea, is that, you know, we're just not surprised when we meet outward rejectors, but we're also should not be surprised, and I think even my own sinful heart are sometimes surprised that we meet those who, you know, are somewhat complacent with the gifts.
Pastor Sean Smith is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois, as well as the host of Concord Matters, which I believe is airing today on Worldwide KFUAO at 2 p.m. What are you guys going to be looking at there today, Pastor Smith?
I don't have it today. Pastor Hendrickson does. I have
Pastor Hendrickson has it today. Well, then I've lied, but you should check him out in a couple of weeks when he'll be on. In either case, thanks for being on the show, Pastor Smith. It is always good to hear your voice. My friends, yeah, the judgment day is coming. The risen and ascended Lord is going to return, and he has given you the mina, the promise, which is going to do all the work that needs to be done in order to get you there. It is a gift to be cherished and believed, and it's not going to leave you alone. It's going to awaken you to faith and a life that is active in the sanctification, the holiness of being one set apart for the kingdom, set apart for the world to come. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and you know it. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.